I read about a questionnaire that was mailed out to 10,000 pastors from Western Reserve University in the 1970s. And one of the questions was, do you believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God? The majority answered no. Even when you broke them down by denomination, the majority of every denomination said no. Methodists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Baptists, Lutherans, all of them. Were all those pastors right? Is the Bible not the inspired word of God? Randall Lally, when he was president of the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in the 1980s, said about the accuracy of Genesis, quote, I believe there was a man named Noah and men named Cain and Abel. There are references in Scripture to those. Whether they are absolute persons with names and addresses, I don't know. End quote. What? Is the Bible only inspired in spots so that Bible study is really about spotting the spots and ignoring the rest as fiction? Is that what we're reduced to? Not hardly. The Bible itself presents a radically different view from the false enlightenment of our day. But there are even more subtle arguments. Just this year, a prominent Christian leader sent an email to the board of a Christian organization. The organization's statement of faith reads, "We believe that the Bible is God's only inspired and authoritative written revelation to mankind, and that it is completely trustworthy in all matters of faith and practice." Now, this Christian leader was arguing against this good doctrinal statement, and his argument ran in part that, first, the Scriptures are not the end game. The Scripture does not say trust in the Bible or love the Bible with all your heart. The Scripture's purpose is to lead us to come to me, the Lord Jesus, personally. Jesus didn't come to give us a manual for life. He came to give us eternal life. Second, the new covenant is Christ in us. What is he doing? Writing his law on our minds and giving us a new heart. It's him at work in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. This work is not proportionate to the time we spend reading the Scripture. Life is not in the Scriptures. Life is in him personally. We must be born again, not memorize the Bible. Now, such attempts, such attempts to make a distinction between the true Word of God and the relational person of God, and downgrade the importance of the Bible in favor of subjective feelings about God, have been propounded by neo-Orthodox philosophers like Soren Kierkegaard since the 19th century. And while there is some value in emphasizing the personality of God to people whose religion is a mere formality, who are following theological manuals apart from any personal relationship with God, the neo-Orthodox theologians took it too far, to the point of denigrating the Bible. And when they did that, they lost their moorings in objective truth and veered off into the liberalism we see today, which is little more than secular humanism and existentialism with a thin veneer of words borrowed from the Bible. So what does the Bible have to say about all this? In Psalm 19, we have the world's greatest, most concise hymn to the Word of God, the greatest non-concise hymn being Psalm 119. But here David the psalmist extols the written word of God using six names and six attributes, beginning with verse 7. Let's look at each of the six phrases. In verse 7a, the first synonym for the Bible we encounter is the Hebrew word Torah. Yahweh's written instruction has soul-returning integrity. The Torah comes from the Hebrew verb to instruct or to teach. And this isn't just any instruction manual David's talking about. This is the instruction of the Lord, Yahweh. This is the personal name for God in the Old Testament. And that disappears in the New Testament when the personal name Jesus is introduced. It's interesting that it also appears at this point in the psalm when the focus shifts from the general principles of God's revelation in nature to the special way God reveals his very name in his written revelation. The Bible is the personal instruction to us from the ultimate personal God. The Bible is an utterly unique book with value beyond any other book because it's God's own personal instruction for us. Now, this word Torah is often translated law and often refers to the first books of the Bible, which is all David had when he wrote this psalm. So David doesn't appear to be distinguishing between the whole of Scripture and a particular part when he says that the Torah is perfect. Contrary to the claims of liberal scholars, the Bible claims to have perfect integrity. There are no errors. No one's ever been able to identify an error in the Bible. Sure, people have pointed out things that appear to be discrepancies, but none of them are true stumpers. Every one of them can be explained in a way that preserves the integrity of the Holy Bible. Because God's law is perfect, it has the power to turn our souls around. This brief statement does not elaborate exactly how, but our different English translations explain it in different ways. The Bible identifies what sin is so that we can turn away from it. It identifies who the true God is so that we can turn to Him and be converted. Its truth nurtures spiritual life in our soul, reviving and restoring those who are dead in sin. Talk about a powerful book. Now let's look at the second statement about the Bible in verse 7b. Yahweh's testimony is trustworthy, causing the naive to be wise. The second synonym for the Bible is the word testimony, or statutes, if you read in an NIV. A testimony is something that a witness gives in court. The trustworthiness of the testimony of that witness determines whether the court will ignore his testimony as that of a perjurer, or whether it will become the basis for legal actions to punish evil and reward righteousness. Now suppose I testified in court that I had seen a thief running from the scene of a robbery across the street in broad daylight, and then the video cameras from the store that was robbed had a timestamp of 11 o'clock p.m. Now do you suppose anybody would believe what I said about the thief? No, they'd know I was lying because I said broad daylight when it was really 11 o'clock at night. But what if I said I saw him around midnight walking across the hotel lobby? Well, then they'd probably take my description of the thief very seriously, and they'd be looking for a guy that matched my description. The Bible is a record of God's testimonies about what is true and false, good and bad. And everything He gave us in the Bible, you can take to the bank. It is sure, it's certain. And I actually like the NIV's translation here, trustworthy. And once again, this trustworthy witness has a transforming effect on those who embrace it. The testimony of the Lord is capable of taking simple, naive young people who haven't thought very deeply about much in life and transform them into wise people who make good decisions and give good advice to others because they understand what's going on. Psalm 119, starting at verse 128, it says, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple or the naive. That's why in Proverbs 9, 4 through 6, wisdom personified calls out, whoever is simple and lacks understanding, let him turn in here and learn the way of understanding. You really want to understand what's going on in life? Study the Bible. It will make you wiser than your teachers. The third synonym for the Bible is in verse 8a, statutes, precepts. Yahweh's accountabilities are heart-rejoicingly right. Now, the picture from the Hebrew root word pakad is that of an authority visiting the people under his authority and holding them accountable to his plan. When I think of this word, I think of when I worked as an employee at the Pizza Inn one summer at Panama City Beach. At the beginning of the summer, the owner of the restaurant oriented me and my fellow summer workers to the kitchen, and he showed us exactly how to mix the dough up and how to roll it out and how to place the ingredients onto the pizza, how to cook it in the oven, how to chop it up and serve it, everything in detail. And then he went away, and I didn't see him for weeks. Someone said he was out playing golf. But then one day, there he was, looking over my shoulder. I was putting pepperoni on a pizza, and I was being generous because I like pepperoni on pizza. But the boss said, wait, how many pieces of pepperoni did I tell you to put on that pizza? I couldn't remember. It was less than I was putting on, though. He said, I have to make money here. Don't put 30 pieces on. Put only 25. He was holding me accountable to his rules. He watched me make the pizza the rest of the way to make sure I was doing everything else right, and then I never saw him again. He visited me to hold me accountable. The Lord is a God who is imminently involved in the lives of his creatures, and the history recorded in the Bible shows how God is constantly bringing accountability through his preceptive guidance. He held Adam and Eve accountable in the garden when they broke his commands. He warned Cain against ungodliness. He broke up the work on the Tower of Babel. And on his visitations and guidance go. Every time God's accountability procedure is both straightforward, which is the root meaning of the Hebrew word yashar, as well as righteously just, which is the main figurative meaning for that Hebrew word. Have you ever worked in a situation where your boss didn't communicate well and you never quite knew what your boss wanted? Then maybe you got another job where you really tracked with the boss and it was easy to understand what he wanted, and you did it and he was pleased and you were just really rocking. It makes your heart soar when things are really clicking like that. And the same thing can happen between parents and children at home too. God's word clearly lays out his expectations. And the explanation of those expectations is clearly told in stories throughout the Bible. And everything God has done is just and fair. You're not left with growing resentment over unreasonable and capricious actions from God like you are when you read Greek mythology. The precepts of our God are right. And that's a wonderful thing. Can you imagine how rotten life would be if we never could experience justice or expect it ultimately? Our fourth synonym for the Bible is the command of the Lord. Verse 8b, Yahweh's command is sight illuminatingly pure. This word command is the same one used for the Ten Commandments, mitzvah. A command implies authority. God, our Creator, has the authority to tell us what to do and what not to do. And he has codified that in the Bible. Not only in the Old Testament law, but also in the commands of Jesus in the Gospels and the imperatives of the apostles to the New Testament church. The Hebrew word for pure is bara, indicating both clear, as in having nothing to obscure its obviousness, as well as clean, as in not having any moral impurity. God's commands are both easy to understand because they're not complicated, unlike modern government codes, and because they were composed out of love for us, not out of any mixed motives. Morally pure. The headlights of my Dodge Caravan minivan were designed with light bulbs installed in plastic cases. And over time, that clear plastic gets eroded by heat and cold and air debris hitting it at 65 miles an hour to the point where it turns this dull, opaque, ivory color. It's not clear anymore. And then when I turn on the headlights, I can't see the road very well. So I have to buy these headlight restoration kits. And that miraculously makes the plastic clear again. And then I can see to drive safely again. When something's clear, it lets light through easily for us to see, and that's the picture painted in the poetry of this verse. The Lord's commands are pure, enlightening the eyes. Because there's no impurity of sin or distraction in them, God's commands in the Bible shed light on our life in this world and how to live it, and sheds light on the future of what happens when we obey or disobey those commands. What a blessing it is to walk in the light of the Lord and understand the big picture of what's going on. Now we come to an interesting synonym for the Bible. It's called the fear or respect of the Lord. Verse 9a, Yahweh's respect stands forever clean. Now it's possible that this word fear or respect is not intended to be a synonym for God's word, but rather is a description of the response of God's people to God's word. In other words, we show respect to the Bible out of a healthy fear of displeasing God. However, I side with a number of Bible scholars who consider this fear to be another word describing the Bible. The phrase, the fear of the Lord, is consistently used throughout the Bible as a summary of what the Bible says. Take, for instance, Psalm 34:11. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Or Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or Proverbs 15:33, wisdom teaches the fear of the Lord. Even in English, we call a judge your honor, not referring so much to the response of people around him, but referring to the judge himself by the term honor. And I think it's in this way the Bible can be called the fear of the Lord, or the respectable work of God. In Psalm 12:6, we already saw the word tahor, pure, clean, applied to God's words. And the sayings of Yahweh are sayings of purity, silver smelted in the crucible on the ground and refined seven times. The fear of the Lord is clean rather than unclean. It is free of defects. It's perfectly fitted to his nature and to his high standards. And as a result, the Bible will stand forever. It will not tarnish with age or grow obsolete with the passing of time like an old science fiction movie that looks ridiculous 10 years later. Non-Christian scholars arrogantly denounce this truth. For instance, Yale University professor of New Testament Miller Burroughs is quoted as saying, "The Bible is full of things which, to an intelligent, educated person of today, are either quite incredible or at best highly questionable. The protracted struggle of theology to defend the inerrancy of the Bible against the findings of astronomy, geology, and biology has been a series of retreats ending in a defeat which has led all wise theologians to move to a better position." End quote. Jesus, on the other hand, taught in Matthew 5:18-19, "Until whenever the heavens and the earth pass on, neither one I nor one seraph shall ever pass on from the law until whenever everything shall have happened. Therefore, whoever might loosen one of the least of these commandments and teach men thus, he will be called least in the kingdom of the heavens. But whoever might do and teach thus, this man will be called great in the kingdom of the heavens." The sixth and final synonym for the Holy Bible is the judgments of the Lord, also translated the rules and ordinances of the Lord. Verse 9b, Yahweh's judgments are altogether justly true. The Hebrew word here, mishpat, refers to what judges do. They make rulings or judgments as to how the law should be interpreted and practiced. There are three key words which describe these mishpatei, or judgments. The word together, yachdav, is prominent in the Hebrew because when a case comes to court, that is when everything is brought together. The plaintiff together with the defendant, the witnesses together with the lawyers, the judge together with the parties being judged. The evidence is gathered and a verdict is reached while they're all together. God's word brings every detail together and makes sense out of everything. The second word that's related to God's judgment is the Hebrew word emet, which can be translated truth or faithfulness. It carries both connotations, and both are important to a good judge. That's why witnesses in a courtroom are sworn to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. God is his own witness, and he himself is the truth. The judge also has to interpret the law faithfully according to the true meaning and intent of the law, or else it becomes injustice and oppression. God is a faithful God, too. The third key word describing God's judgments is the word righteous. The Hebrew word tzaddik has to do with moral righteousness and conformance to God's character. Throughout the history of the Bible, when God brought it all together to render his judgments recorded in Scripture have been true and righteous. When the young man in Leviticus 24 blasphemed the name of Yahweh, God gave a judgment. Stone him to death, for whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Revelation 16 tells us that this judgment still stands. It's the blasphemers of God's name who get the bowls of wrath poured out upon them from heaven. And of course, there are many more judgments, such as whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, in Genesis 9:6. And Matthew 5:21 and following, y'all heard that it was declared to the men of old, do not murder. I myself am saying to you, everyone who is enraged towards his brother will be guilty in the judgment, and whoever says moron will be guilty in the hell of fire. All these judgments of God, which explain how to apply his standards of right and wrong, are altogether righteous and true. David testified to it here in Psalm 119:160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. God's people testified to it hundreds of years later in Nehemiah 9:13. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and judgments and commandments. And Isaiah prophesied that Jesus the Messiah would carry it on to the end of time, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice with truth. Well, how should we respond to these six great truths about God's special revelation in the Bible? Well, verses 11 through 14 tell us how to respond. It would be a crime to divorce verses 11 through 14 from the rest of the psalm. So, y'all are good for another 45 minutes, right? So I can cover those last verses? Well, I guess I'll have to commit that crime and preach on those verses next week. But let me at least bring out some points of application here, okay? First of all, read it. When you become disoriented by the nonsense and the hubris of the talk and writings of unbelievers, go to the Bible for a dose of order and meaningfulness and fairness. Without the Word of God, you're going to go crazy because it's impossible to put together all the particulars of this world in a sensible way without it. This is literally how I kept my sanity over the last week. I was not coping well with all the things in my life that weren't making sense. But every time I stopped and read my devotional book or studied Psalm 19 for this sermon, it was like the fog just cleared away and my mind was comforted by words that made sense and had integrity and hope in them. Secondly, resist the detractors to God's word. When people put down the Bible, you stand up for it. Whether it be non-Christians that make snide remarks about errors in the Bible or Christians that call it unspiritual, challenge them. I haven't found any errors in the Holy Bible. Could you tell me about a few you found? Or how about this one? If you have moved beyond the Bible, then let me hear you talk about your personal relationship with God without using any words or phrases from the Bible. If their hearts are hardened, maybe they'll argue back, but most people are just naively parroting something they heard from somebody else, and maybe your challenge will get them thinking with more integrity. Read it. Resist the detractors. Thirdly, recommend it. We can follow David's example and make up songs and poems about it. If you're not a poet or a musician, simply quote David's psalm to other people. Or paraphrase it in your own words. Man, God's Holy Bible is so perfect. It brings renewal to me every time I read it. How's that for a paraphrase of Psalm 19:7? How are we ever going to see revival in our country if we keep our religious ideas to ourselves? Finally, reflect it. Why did God communicate to us through the Bible in the first place? In part, because he wanted to inform us of his character so that we could become more like him. The attributes which David talks about that characterize the Bible can also characterize us as God transforms us into the likeness of Jesus. You can reflect integrity as you identify and repent of hypocrisy in your life. You can grow in faith and be a trustworthy witness. You can reflect the straightforwardness and righteousness of God's patterns of communication in the Bible through your own speech. As we allow the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all sin, we can become pure and clean, much like God's Word is pure and clean. And just as God's Word is faithful and true and just, it commands us to be faithful, true, and just ourselves. For instance, in Zechariah 8:16, it says, "These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth and justice and peace." I'll plan to get more into application of all this in the next sermon, but for now, may God help us reflect these qualities of his word throughout our lives.